We're in Matthew chapter 1, and whereas many teachers like to take a lot of time to do book introductions, I don't. And the reason for that is I find that when I go to do a book introduction, I spend a Sunday or two Sundays on it, then I find out that everything I covered would have just been covered had I gone verse by verse through the book. And so in the past, I've spent an entire hour talking about, well, you see, this book of the Bible here is written by the Apostle Paul, and it's written to Timothy. And then, you know, we get to the next week and we see verse 1, from Paul to Timothy. It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to do that. So the only introduction I'm going to give you of this first book of the New Testament is that the Gospel of Matthew was written by a guy named Matthew, who introduces himself in the 9th chapter. And so, just so you know, if you want to get introduced to Matthew before he wants to introduce himself, you can go on ahead to Matthew chapter 9 in your reading. But what we'll do is we'll just jump in and see verse 1 saying, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." This is the promise of 16 verses of genealogies. You know what genealogies are, right? The begats in the Bible. You don't get too far into the Bible before you read these. You get to Genesis chapter 5 and you see Adam begat Seth, and Seth begat Enosh, and Enosh begat Kenan, and Kenan begat Mahalalel, and Mahalalel begat Jared. Blah, 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 most people think. And so you might think, well, why not start with a classic opening line? Something like, "Call me Ishmael." You know, that hadn't been used yet. It would not be used for several thousand or a couple thousand more years. "Call me Ishmael." Maybe it could have been, "Call me Matthew." Or, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." That seems to be a classic opening line. Why open up Matthew's gospel with 17 verses of seemingly very dull genealogy of, for example, just picking a random verse here, "Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon," blah, 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 most people think. They say, "Ron, you know, I skip chapters like this." Well, here's the deal. Each one of the four Gospels is written by a different guy about the same guy. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all wrote about Jesus. However, each one of them writes from their own perspective, what they saw, what they experienced, and what they knew. And in the same way, if in the next 5 minutes there was this fender bender happened just outside and we happened to glance out each of our windows and we would each have seen it, when the police came to get a statement, although we would not be lying, we would have different accounts of the same incident, or in this case, the same accident, because if I saw this out this window, I might see one driver's face, but not the other. You in the back might see the other driver's face, but not the one I saw. You might see one reaction, I would see another response. And so we get a whole picture when we get all the eyewitness accounts. Now, that being said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each present Jesus from their slightly different perspective to get us a whole picture, a different side, presenting us with four sides, you might say, although none of them contradict. They present to us four eyewitness accounts. Now, Mark is a guy who seems to be very action-oriented. He has the least amount of red letters. If you have a red letter Bible, you know that those are the ones Jesus spoke. When Jesus is speaking, the Bible printers print them in red letters. Mark didn't spend a whole lot of time quoting Jesus so much as accounting what Jesus did. Mark is the action book. It moves along very quickly. It's also the very shortest gospel of the four. And as he's picturing this action, these actions of Jesus, what he's displaying is the servanthood of Jesus. He's showing us the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Luke was a physician, and you might expect that Luke would be very interested in the body and in the humanity of Jesus, and in fact, that's what we find. Luke quotes all kinds of Greek medical terms in his gospel, and he focuses in on the humanness of Jesus. Well, John's gospel, the gospel according to John, he presents Jesus as the Son of God. He said, these things were written so that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, he doesn't deny the humanity or the humanness of Jesus any more than Luke would deny the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, but their emphasis is different. Well, Matthew is writing to the Jews. Matthew is of the tribe of Levi. Matthew is a guy who is very Jewish-oriented. He wants to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews and present Jesus not necessarily as the suffering servant or as the man or even as God the Son. What he's doing is he's presenting to the Jewish mind the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one, Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the King. What he's doing is the purpose of his gospel is to tell the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Why open up with such a boring passage? Because this would not be boring to them. As a matter of fact, this would be essential to any Jewish reader. Because if you said, have you heard about Jesus, the Messiah? Odds are the Jew you're speaking to would say, oh, Jesus the Messiah. Yeah, right. More like Jesus of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's what was said of Jesus. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And so the Jewish mind, knowing that God had specified from where the Messiah would come and from who the Messiah would come from, that Matthew's dealing with this immediately, because if he didn't, he would lose every one of his Jewish readers. He's going to establish in these first 17 verses that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, is the only choice for the Messiah. So we've seen that this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus. Verse 2, we see him beginning this genealogy with Abraham. In verse 2, he says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. So he begins with Abraham. Abraham is known as the father of the Jews. That is because when Abraham was living in Iraq, and that's in fact where he was, in Ur of the Chaldees, there in the southern portion of Iraq, when he was living there, he was surrounded by paganism. His own father was an idolater. His household was full of idolaters. And God, in Genesis chapter 12, said to Abraham, called him, saying, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God promised that Abraham was going to be the patriarch, the father, the progenitor of a nation that was huge. Yeah, Abraham, you're only one guy, but you're going to have sons, and they're going to have sons, and they're going to have sons, and you're going to have more descendants than you can number. You're going to be a great nation, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, a lot of people have read that and said, well, certainly, the Jews have been a blessing to the world. I don't deny that. As a matter of fact, the facts are downright supernatural. The statistics are staggering to look at the Nobel Peace Prize winning people. You look at the percentage of the Jews in the world, very small percentage of people compared to the population, and yet look at the number of them who have won the Nobel Prize, and what you find is it's a huge percentage. And so God has gifted these people. You look at physics, you look at science, technology, innovation, even comedy, if you want to look at it that way. God has blessed the Jews with amazing minds, and they certainly have blessed the world. However, that's not what this is speaking of. You see, to clarify, God repeated himself in Genesis 22 when he said to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he used a certain word. He used the word seed, which means descendant. Not descendants plural, descendant singular. And Paul the Apostle clarifies this in Galatians 3:16. He says that the promises, this is Galatians 3:16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. The Messiah would be the one to bless the nations of the earth, the seed, the singular one. This is where we get a promise that a descendant of Abraham would be the Messiah. The descendant of Abraham, one guy, would bless all the nations of the world. And so now, out of all the people in the world at that time in the book of Genesis, we can look at Abraham and say, the Messiah is going to come from him. The Messiah is going to come in his family tree. Well, now it gets a little harder because Abraham had two sons. Abraham had Ishmael, and then Abraham had Isaac. Now you've got two branches of the family tree to follow. What do you do? Do you do twice as much work, or do you hope that God is going to clarify which branch to follow? Well, as it turns out, that God in Genesis 22 said, after Abraham had both sons, said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac." Why didn't God count Ishmael? Because Ishmael was born as a result of a lack of faith. Ishmael was born as an act of the flesh. Ishmael was born, though he was the firstborn, God said in Genesis 21, "Through Isaac your descendants shall be named." I'm cutting off this branch of the family tree. Now this disturbs Muslims, because every Muslim in the world counts Abraham as their father through the line of Ishmael, not through the line of Abraham. And yet God says specifically, the line of Ishmael is erased as far as the promises go. It's through Isaac that your descendants shall be named. Ishmael was born as a result of a sinful union between Abraham and his wife's maidservant, Hagar. And so God didn't count it, said, no, this doesn't count. It's through Isaac that your descendants are going to be named. And so as we're looking for the Messiah, we start looking for the Messiah from Abraham. Now we can be specific and look at the descendants through Isaac. Well, Isaac also had two sons. Isaac had Esau and Jacob. Remember those two, Jacob and Esau, Esau and Jacob, that when he had those two sons, God further specified and got narrowing it down. In Numbers chapter 24, we read about Balaam. You remember Balaam was a prophet of God, and yet he was very greedy, and often he disobeyed God for the sake of money. But somehow what he prophesied came true because God had gifted him with a very amazing gift of prophecy. And as he had been hired to curse the nation of Israel, he said, I can't curse them. But he's looking down the mountain at them, at the whole camp of Israel. He's looking at them, and he begins to prophesy of the coming Messiah. And he said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. That's really weird, if you think about it. He's around, but he's not around. He exists, but he doesn't exist yet. What's the story with that? Well, we know who the Messiah is. He's Jesus Christ. He's eternal. And so we can read that with understanding. But back then it was very strange. But then Balaam got specific and called him two names and specified from which branch he would come. Remember, we've seen Abraham. We've seen Isaac. Now we need to choose between Esau and Jacob. And he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. So the Messiah, we find out, does not come from Esau. Esau becomes the patriarch of the Edomites. And the Messiah would not come from them, but in fact would come from Jacob. And he's called a star. That becomes important as we read through the Bible. Also, we find out that Jacob is renamed by God. He's given the name Israel. Jacob and Israel, same guy, because God changed his name. And so when Balaam prophesies, he says, I see a star coming from Jacob, coming forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise in Israel. So now we see the second title that the Messiah is given. He's being called the scepter. He's called the star. He's called the scepter. And we see that not only is he coming from Abraham, but through Abraham's son Isaac, through Isaac's son Jacob. God continues to narrow down the field of choices. Unfortunately, there's a problem. You see, Jacob becomes the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah had 11 brothers and one sister. There were 12 sons of Israel, 12 sons of Jacob. Now, is God going to make us trace every one of the 12 branches of the family tree? Fortunately not. You see, Jacob, who had been renamed Israel, on his deathbed in Genesis chapter 49, called all of his sons together. Hey, gather around me. I'm going to speak blessing and prophecy over you kids. And so he began to speak words over each one of them, prophetic words would be fulfilled in the descendants of these men. There was Reuben and Gad and Manasseh and Simeon and Judah and Levi, 12 of them. And they're all gathered around the bed, and he began to speak prophecy over them. And when he got to Judah, he said this, the scepter, remember the Messiah was called the scepter by Balaam, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now we're hearing something about this scepter. Now, a lot of people have read that and thought, well, Judah is going to be in charge until peace comes because Shiloh means peace. However, Shiloh here is not referring to peace, but a person named peace. Because in the very next breath, Shiloh is referred to with a personal male pronoun. That is, until Shiloh comes and to him, Shiloh is a him. Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So this scepter, this Messiah, the king of the Jews, would come from the tribe of Judah, would descend from Judah, who descended from Jacob, who descended from Isaac, who descended from Abraham. Boy, it's hard to do a genealogy backwards. Coming from Judah. Now, we know that he will be called peace, or we might say that he will be the Prince of Peace. Now, we find out here that it is not only going to present the Messiah as the King of the Jews, but here we see that the Word of God presents the Messiah, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, of the nations, that he's not just going to be king of the Jews, he's going to be the king of all the nations of the world. That all the nations will have to bow in obedience to him. And so we find that from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah, we can trace the family tree of the Messiah. And again, referring this back to the Gospel of Matthew, this is what Matthew is trying to present to the Jewish mind. Hey, don't forget where the Messiah is supposed to come from. And we see in verse 3 that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. And so what we're doing here is we're tracing not only from Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, but now we're looking at a specific family going down, a specific branch in the family tree of Judah, going down to this guy named Boaz. Now, Boaz we've heard of, because if you've read the Old Testament book of Ruth, you know who Boaz is. Boaz is the hero. He's the knight in shining armor of the book of Ruth. Maybe you haven't read the book of Ruth. It's a very short book. I encourage you to read it. It's found in the Old Testament. But I'll give you a very brief synopsis of this very brief book. A woman named Naomi and her husband and their two sons live in Israel. a famine, a drought hits the land, and they're running out of food, they're running out of money. With really a lack of faith, they say, well, let's move to Moab because the Moabites aren't having this problem. And so they loaded up the stuff and moved to Moab. And when they get to Moab, they meet a couple of Moabite women and the sons marry them. And so now it's a happy family of six. Well, the dad kicks the bucket. He keels over and dies. And then both the sons die. Now, it doesn't help very much that these people named their kids like Sicko and Chronic Pneumonia sort of thing. I mean, their names, the sons' names mean like weak and sick or something, you know. So they fall over dead. Now you've got Naomi, the mother-in-law, with two daughters-in-law. Well, one daughter-in-law says, well, I'm going back to my dad's house and, you know, with the Moabites. But the other daughter-in-law, her name is Ruth. She tells Naomi, her mother-in-law, says, you know what? I'm sticking with you. And if you go back to your people, well, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And so Naomi says, cool, let's pack up and move back. They went back to Israel. They went back to their hometown. Now, Naomi was from the tribe of Judah. God had divided up. This is a great way. I wish that there was still this in effect today in the United States, because we wouldn't see a lot of foreclosures and bankruptcies and stuff. God, regarding the nation of Israel, that whole plot of land, said, the land belongs to me. He kind of broke into song. This land is my land. It isn't your land. You know, you get the idea. But then he said, I'm giving it to the Jews. And I'm dividing this up into 12 sections here, and I'm going to give each of the tribes a section of the nation of Israel. And so in those sections, there would be clans, like in the tribe of Manasseh, for example. Half the tribe of Manasseh ended up with a certain amount of land. And in the tribe of Manasseh were certain clans, like divisions of family, you might say. And they were given divisions or portions or parcels of that property. And within those clans, there were families who were given, you know, portions of the parcels of the whole, you know, shebang. God made sure that the land, they knew the land belonged to him, that he had given it to those tribes, to those clans, to those families, never to be lost. And so even if they sold it, he made provision for them to get it back. It was never really sold. It was like leased long term. There was always a way to get it back. Naomi and Ruth come back. Naomi comes to her area. It's in the area of the tribe of Judah. It happens to be a little town called Bethlehem. Maybe you've heard the song, oh, little town of Bethlehem. Same one. Okay. She comes back. Well, her dear old deceased husband sold the land. She's able to get it back, but only if she meets certain criteria. In this case, what the law dictates is that a near kinsman, somebody close in the family, has to marry her daughter-in-law, so to continue the family name and to get the land back. That's where this guy Boaz comes in. Boaz comes in as the knight in shining armor. He's the near kinsman. He's to redeem the land and marry Ruth, and that's what happens. He becomes what's known in Hebrew, it's Goel. We call it the kinsman redeemer. He becomes the kinsman redeemer. Him and Ruth get married. They have a son named Obed. Obed has a son named Jesse. And you've probably heard of Jesse. So you've heard of Boaz. Boaz is Jesse's grandfather. Now, Boaz you know from Ruth. Jesse you know from the book of 1 Samuel. Because Jesse was this guy that we see this in verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse is the guy who's called Jesse the Bethlehemite. Why does that mean anything? Because Boaz's family redeemed the land in Bethlehem. Obed kept it. Jesse kept it. Jesse's land is there in Bethlehem. This becomes very important because Micah the prophet, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, in a scripture you've heard probably every December of your life, that says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah." Bethlehem Ephrathah is, by the way, this little town of Bethlehem we're talking about. There was actually two towns called Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah was the one that we're speaking of, the one where, you know, the manger and the talking donkeys and all the ones from the Christmas programs. That's Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's the one where Boaz redeemed the land for Naomi and for Ruth. That's the one where they had Obed. That's the one where Jesse, the Bethlehemite, lived in. Micah prophesies this: "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah." You know what? They didn't even have clans there. They only had a few families. Bethlehem was this tiny little burg. You know, it was a, we might call it like a podunk kind of town, where there's just a few families in Bethlehem. Didn't even have the clans represented there, just a few families. Well, God, speaking through Micah, says, "Hey, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." What has God just told us? God told us that the Messiah not only would come from Abraham, not only would come from Isaac, not only would come from Jacob, not only would be of the tribe of Judah, but of all the huge, and Judah was a huge tribe. Now this tiny little burg, this little town called Bethlehem with just a few of the tribe of Judah's families in it, we've just narrowed it down even further because the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. But we've got another reference to this eternal existence, just like we saw Balaam say, "Well, I see him, but he's not here, and he's before me, but he's not near," you know, that now we see his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The days of eternity sounds like a good soap opera, doesn't it? It's also an oxymoron in both English and Hebrew. The days of eternity. You see, eternity doesn't just go forward. When I say this lasts forever, and you're saying, "Yeah, no kidding." No, this lasts forever. You think it's going forward. You go forward in time. But remember, forever can go backwards too. Eternity doesn't just start here and go that way. It can also go backwards. You can be eternity past, so far past before time was created. By the way, time is a physical property, and it was created by God. And so when you say the days of eternity, it's an oxymoron. It's saying like jumbo shrimp, you know. It's an oxymoron. It's two phrases that contradict each other. The Messiah is going to come forth from Bethlehem, but his goings forth are from eternity. So this is really confusing to the average Jewish mind. The average Jew thinks, wait a second, the Messiah is eternally. He always has existed in eternity past, and yet he's supposed to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and be born in Bethlehem. That's got to be very confusing. And for years, that confused the Jewish, for generations, that confused the Jewish mind. To us, it's common sense. We know the Christmas story. We know how Jesus was eternally past. He always was. Before time began, he already existed, and yet he was born in Bethlehem. We can figure that out. All these things were a mystery to the Jew, though. Now, we see that we've narrowed it down, not just from the huge tribe of Judah, we've narrowed it down to being one of the few families who lived there in Bethlehem. And we get down to Jesse. Verse 5 tells us that Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Now, not only have we narrowed it down to Bethlehem, but we've narrowed it down to the family in Bethlehem. We did this by reading the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, we see that Isaiah prophesies that the Messiah is going to be called the root or the stem of Jesse. Jesse the Bethlehemite. Isaiah, the first couple verses of chapter 11, says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." And it goes on and on. In verse 10, it says, "Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples." Once again, we find out two things in a messianic prophecy. That is, we've narrowed it down to, of the few families in Bethlehem, we've narrowed it down to Jesse's family. And we see that not only, again, we see confirmed, not only is he going to be the king of the Jews, but all the nations of the earth are going to be subject to him. All the nations will resort to him. The reason you've heard of Jesse, we see in verse 6, Jesse was the father of David the king. You know, the David and Goliath David, the David and Bathsheba David, the David King David, dancing before the ark David, that guy was from, he was the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now, the weird thing about that is that he really shouldn't, you wouldn't expect him to become king. Because although we've narrowed the family tree down to Jesse, it expands again because Jesse's got 8 sons and David is not the oldest son. It would be the oldest son you would think would be the king. The prophet Samuel thought it was the oldest son who should be king because God told the prophet Samuel, "Go and anoint a son of Jesse as king of Israel." And so Samuel shows up and to the house, and Jesse's got 7 of his 8 sons there, and he sees the oldest guy. Not only is he the oldest, but he's the tallest and the strongest and the tannest and the handsomest. And Samuel thinks, this must be the king. This is the one I should anoint. But God says, "Oh no, don't look at his outward appearance. I've seen his heart. This is not the king." So Samuel thinks, okay, you know, second time's a charm. Goes for the second oldest. Nope, it's not him. Third oldest. Nope, it's not him. Fourth oldest. Goes through all 7 of Jesse's sons. And he's getting pretty confused at this point. He turns to Jesse and he says, "Hey, are you out of sons?" You know, I seem to be having some consternation here. There's some confusion. "Do you have any other sons?" And, you know, Jesse says, "Well, I mean, yeah, I got the young guy, I mean, David, but he's the youngest one. He's out watching the sheep." And so he says, "Well, bring him in, you know, let's look at him." Well, in comes this guy. He's been watching the sheep, and the Bible describes him as ruddy and handsome. Ruddy in the Hebrew means having red hair. Handsome in the Hebrew means having red hair. And, yeah. Anyway, so I could look at it the other way. I could say he's ruddy and handsome. That's amazing, you know. He comes in. He is anointed. He's going to be the king of Israel. He grows up. When he's a man, he's made the king of Israel. The son of Jesse the Bethlehemite is made king of Israel. It's King David. King David, it's spoken of in the scriptures that it's he that is going to be the father of the ancestor of the Messiah. You see how this is tracing all through history, this line, how God's narrowed it down. And we see this in, for example, 2 Samuel 7:16. The word of the Lord to David was, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And in Psalm 132, it says, "The Lord has spoken to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne." What do we find out from those two verses? The Messiah, the King of the Jews, will sit on David's throne for eternity. And that is eternity going forward. We've already found out he's from eternity backward. He's going to sit on the throne from eternity forward. And he will be the physical, the biological descendant of King David. So we've narrowed it down. Now, we go from David, King David, and we see that his son is King Solomon. You remember King Solomon wrote the Proverbs, "Wisest man ever lived." David was this is verse 6, second half of verse 6. David was the father of Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. We know that's Bathsheba. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abiyah, Abiyah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, and Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. We'll stop there. Number one, so I can take a breath. Number two, so I can describe to you for a minute that this is the kingly line of David. David is the king. His son Solomon is the king. Solomon's son Rehoboam becomes king. But, oh, hold on, put on the brakes. When Solomon's son Rehoboam became king, he was like major not a happy guy. He was mean. He was a mean guy. And he said, oh, yeah, you know, you think my father, King Solomon, was tough? Well, I'll multiply that by 1,000. You watch. Well, not everybody was happy with that. And at the same time Rehoboam then became king, a guy named Jeroboam decides he's going to be king, and they each get these huge followings. Civil war erupts. The nation of Israel is split into two kingdoms, with each with a king, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. It's hard to keep track of the kings when they're like that. By the way, if you're not aware of this fact, of the civil war split between these two, if you've ever tried to read the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you're probably confused to death. It probably just didn't make any sense at all. This is the thing to keep in mind. There's two kingdoms after when Rehoboam and Jeroboam split the nation. It becomes the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. There are two nations, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And if you keep that in mind, reading 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles will be a lot easier. So the nation is split. The kingly line continues down. There's another set of kings up north, the northern kingdom of Israel. They're horrible. They're just awful. The descendants of David and Solomon and Rehoboam, most of them are awful, but there's a few good ones. And so what happens is that in the northern kingdom of Israel, as the kings go from bad to worse and from sin to more horrible sin, they stop worshiping at the temple because the temple's down there in Jerusalem in the tribe of Judah's area. We don't want to deal with that. So we will make some golden calves. You know, that seemed to work before, didn't it? So they make some golden cows to worship, and God is just grieved by their idolatry and their immorality. And finally, he can't take anymore. God says, that's it. He lets the Assyrian Empire come in and wipe them out and carry them, kill a lot of them, carry a lot of them off to captivity. That's called the Assyrian captivity, when all the 10 northern tribes were taken away. Now, in the meantime, there were also some pretty bad, immoral, and idolatrous kings down in the southern kingdom of Judah. These are the descendants of David's kingly line, from David to Solomon to Rehoboam and on down through. We just read this list. But every once in a while, a king would come to power that had a heart for God. And he'd say, that's it. You know, we're opening up the Word of God and we're going to obey it. We're going to open up those idolatrous temples and crush and destroy all the idols and burn those temples down and wipe out the high places and drive out all the sorcerers and the witches and all the Harry Potter books right out of the land, you know. We're getting rid of all this stuff. And God would be pleased, but then later on in the king's life, he would fall into sin, or the next generation would fall into sin and they'd be right back where they started. Well, this got all the way down to Jeconiah. Jeconiah is the king. He's a descendant of David. He's a descendant of Solomon. He's a descendant of Rehoboam. And we read in 2 Kings 24, verse 9, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. And God had had it. God just said, you know what, that is it. And God was angry. And God spoke a curse in his anger that must have caused a celebration in all the council war rooms of hell. And I want you to jot this name down. If you underline Jeconiah's name and you're right next to it, Jeremiah 22:30, this is where God spoke this curse. This is the verse where God spoke the curse, Jeremiah 22:30. Thus says the Lord, this is about King Jeconiah, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. God, in his anger, just cursed David's kingly line. The devil must have had a party that day. The devil must have been telling all of his buddies, for the first time since I can remember, I saw God make a mistake today. God was so angry at Jeconiah. It was awesome. He pronounced a curse. Now, all those promises of the kingly line of David, that the throne would be established forever, it can't happen because God just cursed the bloodline of the kings through David. Ha! Well, we know, of course, that God doesn't make mistakes. As a matter of fact, this turned out to be something pretty amazing. Because if you think about it, this curse could, in our way of thinking and in the devil's way of thinking, this curse could end every messianic promise there was about the throne of David. Because the bloodline of Jeconiah was cursed. And no man from the bloodline of Jeconiah would be able to prosper on the throne of God. What are you going to do? Well, after that blood curse was pronounced, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, the Babylonian Empire, to come in, wipe out a lot of the Jews, cart the rest of them off to what was called the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity was 70 years spent singing, "The bunny, the bunny, oh, I hate the bunny." You remember that? Nobody here has kids watching VeggieTales. I'll put it in a biblical context. 70 years, that's where the book of Daniel was written. Remember that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, these guys were young guys that were taken away in the Babylonian captivity, taken off to Babylon. That's why the book of Daniel isn't in Israel or isn't in Jerusalem. It's off in Babylon. Now, 70 years later, God allows them to come back. They've paid the penalty of their sin. They come back. And you can read about this in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. Ezra comes back to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Atzor. Atzor was the father of Tzadok. Tzadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Elazar. Elazar, the father of Matthan. And Matthan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. Finally, somebody we recognize, Joseph. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. You want to know some trivia that almost no Christians know? You look at this genealogy. Jeconiah was in the kingly line of David. King David, King Solomon, King Rehoboam, on down through the list, King Jeconiah, blood curse is pronounced. They go off to Babylon. They come back, the kingly line continues, but there is no throne to sit on. Because the Babylonians are still over all of Israel. There's King Nebuchadnezzar up there. There's the various kings of Babylon, but there's no king over Israel. And the kingdom of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, was replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Medo-Persian Empire was replaced by the Grecian Empire. You remember those guys, the gray-haired guys that dyed their hair black? The Grecian Empire? No. Okay. The Greeks. The Greek Empire came in. After that, the Roman Empire came in. Israel didn't have a king. Nobody was sitting on the throne of David. But at any time, had they overthrown their oppressors, like in the days of Mary and Joseph, if they had risen up, and thrown off the yoke of oppression of the Roman Empire. They fought them, and if they won and said, now, finally, we get to be a kingdom again. Let's establish a king. Who was qualified to be that king? Joseph. Did you know that? Joseph had every legal right to be the king of Israel. Mary and Joseph, the guy on the Christmas cards. If things had happened differently in history, he was legally entitled to be the king of Israel. Wow. But guess what? If that had happened, God wouldn't have blessed him. God wouldn't have prospered him because the bloodline of Jeconiah was cursed. Joseph, the stepfather, the legal father of Jesus, had a cursed bloodline. And he could not have prospered on the throne of Israel, on the throne of David as the king of Israel. He had every legal right to it, but spiritually God would not have prospered him because the bloodline was cursed. Now, according to Jewish law, Jesus was recognized, although he was not biologically dad to Jesus, because the Heavenly Father was his dad because he was born of the Virgin Mary. Although he was not related biologically to Jesus, according to Jewish law, he had the legal right as the firstborn son of Joseph. What does that mean? That means legally, had David's throne been reestablished, Jesus had every legal right to be on the throne of David, to be the king of Israel. But you know what? He didn't have the same problem that his stepdad Joseph had. Joseph had a cursed bloodline. Jesus wasn't carrying the blood of Joseph because he wasn't the son of Joseph. Legally he was, biologically he was not. And so isn't that fascinating? Isn't that interesting that when the devil must have thought, yeah, the bloodline is cursed, nobody can sit on the throne and prosper anymore, Jesus had every legal right to sit on that throne, but biologically he wasn't cursed with that bloodline. Now, some people would say, well, then that messes everything up. Then he's not the son of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and Jesse and David. I mean, it just doesn't work. That doesn't stand to reason. So how are you going to deal with that? Well, that's where that other really boring chapter in the New Testament comes in, really handy. It's in Luke chapter 3. It looks remarkably like this one. This is where Luke traces Jesus' genealogy as well. He goes backwards instead of forwards like Matthew does. And he starts out with, he actually finishes with, he's talking about the humanity of Jesus. Jesus is a man. He ends up the genealogy going back to Adam. And he goes from Adam, he does go all the way to Abraham. He goes from Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, to down through the line to Boaz, to Obed, to Jesse, to David, and then hold on. Because he's tracing the biological bloodline of Jesus, he's not biologically from Joseph. And so he doesn't go from David to Solomon and Rehoboam and down through Jeconiah, down through Joseph. Instead, he deals with it biologically. And do you know that Jesus' mother, Mary, was linked to him biologically? He was born of this virgin. It also turns out that she's a descendant of David, who's a descendant of Jesse, who's a descendant of Obed, who's a descendant of Boaz, and on up through. However, she didn't descend down through the kingly line. She descended from David through David's other son, not through Absalom, not through Solomon, but through Nathan. And it goes down through and traces the whole thing down. Now, a lot of people get confused on this because Luke mentions Joseph rather than Mary because you trace men in the genealogy. But she mentions Mary's dad, and then Luke mentions Mary's dad. I think his name is Eli or something like that. What do we find here? We find out that Mary and Joseph are both from the line of David. Two different lines of David, but both have David as their ancestor. That's why at the census, they both went back to Bethlehem. Not just Joseph going here and Mary off to her own town. They both went back to Bethlehem because they were both from descended from Jesse and from David, the Bethlehemite. That's why they went back there when she was so pregnant. And that's why the whole Christmas story happened the way it did. Isn't this fascinating? That all the messianic promises we looked at, that the Messiah would be descended from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, from Judah, from Boaz and Obed and Jesse and David, they all fit because he's a descendant of David biologically. He's a descendant of all these people biologically through Mary. But he has a right, a legal right, to sit on the throne of David through Joseph because he's the legal firstborn son of Joseph, who is direct descendant of the kingly line and yet didn't have the problem of the blood curse that Jeconiah brought about in the book of Jeremiah. God had it all worked out. And this is why Jesus Christ is the only person in all of history that could be, that would be, that could ever be the Messiah. Because you've got to fulfill all those things. How do you find a guy in the world? I mean, not that many people are born in Bethlehem anyway, you know. How do you find, of all the people born in Bethlehem, how are you going to find one that's biologically the descendant of David, has a legal right to the throne of David, but doesn't have the bloodline curse that came down through the kingly line of David? How are you going to do that? You can't unless God intervenes through a miraculous virgin birth. It's the only way it can happen. Now, all this has been pretty academic, and hopefully I've explained it in a way that's able to be grasped. But how do you walk away with any encouragement? Well, number one, hey, Jesus, who you worship, he's the one. There is no other. But here's the other thing, and this is what's really ministered to me this week, is that God worked out all the details in advance. And I've been reminded this week that God has worked out all the details of my life in advance too. Even when I've completely messed up. You know, I could be like Jeconiah and sin and bring about horrible consequences in my life and everything's falling apart. Or other things could happen. I could be a descendant of Jeconiah who's looking around saying, man, I really got a bum rap, a bad deal because all this stuff is, you know, I come back and there's this bill in the mail that I wasn't expecting, I haven't budgeted for, or I've got these family problems, or maybe you're saying I've got these marital relation problems, maybe I've got these medical problems, I've got insurance problems, I've got tax problems. They're all over the place. And it seems like God has just completely lost control, like somewhere along the line, he let go and now I'm in a tailspin. Guess what? You're not in a tailspin because God's still in control. You don't see it today. You don't see it right now. But God has the whole thing worked out. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows how it's all flowing. He knew that today you would be in the midst of this trial right now. And this trial is an opportunity to be reminded, guess what? God is in control. And he knows, and you know, and you need to be reminded that he's causing all things to work together for good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so be reminded today that God is working these things out. He worked all this stuff out in advance when there was no possible way for it to happen. And in the same way, in your situation, there might be no possible way for it to happen, but it can happen anyway because God's in control. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are in control, that you've reminded us that, Lord, all down through the generations, you have been faithful. Lord, you have blessed those who sought after your heart, who put their trust in you. Lord, that you've been faithful to those who have had faith, and even when the faithful are faithless, you're still faithful because you can't deny yourself. And so, God, we know and we trust and we remind ourselves today that you have never let anyone down who put their trust in you. And you're not going to start with this generation. You're not going to start with this family. You're not going to start with this individual. Lord, you're going to continue to be faithful. And so we thank you for that. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's stand together and worship the Lord.